Pastor George here. I wanted to take a second and thank you for checking out our online messages. Our prayer is that this resource will challenge you, encourage you, and empower you as you dig deeper in your relationship with Christ. But in no way will it replace God's plan for your active involvement in a local church. I do want to take a second and ask you to prayerfully consider, as you participate and listen to this resource, partnering with Revive as we pursue our mission of seeing people live their fullest life in Christ. You can do this by going online to revivechurchga.com/give and making a one-time donation or setting up a recurring gift. It's through the generosity of others that we're able to provide a resource like this one. With that being said, I do want to thank you again, and here is today's message. Have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 5. We are starting a new series today. You guys are going to have to bear with me. I promise I am not sick. I have not been sick in the slightest, but maybe it's the pollen. My voice has said, see you later. All right, so, but we are, last week was Easter. We looked at how Easter is a chance for us to enter into the resurrected life. And this resurrection life comes through Jesus, who is the final exodus, right? It was a chance for us to examine how we can exit a life that is ruled by sin, overrun by darkness and oppression, into the promised land of resurrection life in Christ. And it's not because we decided to get up and march, but it's because of what Jesus did on the cross and how Jesus rose from the grave and he paid that price for us. But what does that resurrection life actually look like? I'm glad you asked. And so is Matthew, and so is Jesus, okay? Because in Matthew 4, it says this. Matthew chapter 4, the end of Matthew 4, it says, Jesus began to go all over Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. So we know that at the end of the gospel, Jesus raises from the dead, right? He commissions his people to go out and advance his kingdom. It's this beginning of this kingdom. But here in Matthew 4, going into Matthew 5, we see that Jesus is teaching exactly what this kingdom life looks like, what exactly the good news of the kingdom was, and what exactly it looked like. So for us, we know these chapters 5 through 7, as the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what this series is. It's a journey through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to spend several weeks kind of going through it, working through it together. Now, there are lots of resources out there where you can go and you can dive a little bit deeper. I've talked about the Bible Project before with you guys. They're actually spending this entire year going through just the Sermon on the Mount, okay? And so I've leaned heavily, they've put out a lot of resources, I've leaned heavily on them, so I want to make sure they get credit for some of the illustrations and things that are in this message and that we'll use throughout this series. But you can go and you can listen to that and journey with them. I highly encourage it, because they're going to go on a much deeper look than we are. That said, let's pray and jump into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that we have a chance to live a life that is not just surviving, but Lord, that is thriving, that is working and living this resurrection life that you initiated with your kingdom. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our minds and hearts and that you would speak to us this morning. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, in my kind of going through and reading and studying, I heard a story of a young man who actually grew up in a fundamental Baptist church, right? So it's a whole denomination, okay? So just because someone's Baptist doesn't mean they go through this, all right? But there's a denomination that's very fundamental and very oppressive, and we're just going to leave it at that, okay? And so you get the picture. It's like the women don't wear pants or makeup, and the messages are very often belittling and demeaning and preaching down to people. And this young man grew up in that environment. He grew up in a church where, and he was raised by his grandparents. And so his whole life was kind of like, you're so evil. That's what he was taught his whole life. So no surprise, once he got to high school age, he actually kind of walked away from the faith. He decided, I don't want to be any part of that oppressive religion. And by the grace of God, when he was in his early 20s, he actually fell in love with the real Jesus, and he got this hunger for scripture, for reading and learning what the Bible actually says about Jesus, and not just this religion that he came out of. And so he had a very rigorous Bible study habits and Bible reading habits, which involved some part of gospel reading every day. So he'd start in Matthew and go all the way through all four gospels along with other readings, but he would read some part of the gospel every day. Yet every time he got to Matthew chapter 5 and he saw that little bold lettering that said the Sermon on the Mount, he would actually skip the whole section and go to chapter 8, because as far as he was concerned, he had been preached at enough in his life, right? He had no desire to hear another sermon. That was not his goal. That when he's like, okay, this is a time Jesus got a little preachy, and you know what? I can get the rest of his teachings later throughout the rest of it. I'm not going to listen to another sermon preached down my throat, right? But the truth is, that's not what the Sermon on the Mount is. And I think for a lot of us, that is the impression that we've gotten. But this is actually that, you know, I love The Chosen. And if you watch The Chosen, it kind of presents it as Jesus preaching to the masses, which most scholars agree that's not how it happened. It could be right. Okay, I want to make sure it could be right. But most scholars think that actually Jesus, who is a traveling teacher, a traveling rabbi, would go from city to city healing and preaching and teaching, as we see in Matthew 4. And so what most likely happened is Jesus had these teachings that he told over and over again. So every city he went to, he had these same teachings that he would say, and he would teach, and he would instruct people as they're going through life and have these questions. So when you feel like I'm saying the same thing over and over again, get off me. Jesus did it. Okay. He would have these. And so what Matthew did is Matthew took this collection, and he wanted us, as we're reading his gospel, to realize that this was the ideal that Jesus had as he was bringing in the kingdom of God. So you've got like Jesus's greatest hits right here in front of you in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, all right? You got a chance to sit down and you can read. It takes like 20 minutes if I just stood up here and read it out loud, and you can hear kind of Jesus's greatest hits. And that's what this Sermon on the Mount is. And it's a chance for us as readers to go through and say, man, this is what kingdom life looked like. It's not just Jesus getting preachy. It's not just a sermon to go down our throats, but it is a life-changing teaching from the Messiah himself. Legend goes that I haven't been able to validate it, so it could be legend, all right? But after Martin Luther King was assassinated, they found notes for a sermon he never actually got to preach. And in those notes, he talks about a costly interruption. He says this: the great problem of life is how we handle the costly interruptions. The plans that go awry, the marriage that fails, or the lovely poem that doesn't get written because someone knocked on the door. How we handle the costly interruptions matter. And Martin Luther King's whole ministry was birthed out of his understanding of the Sermon on the Mount. He saw the Sermon on the Mount as this costly interruption in our lives that causes us to live completely different than what actually makes sense in our culture and our time. And the way we handle and we live out these costly interruptions will determine what our future looks like. The Sermon on the Mount tells us to love our enemies. Martin Luther King, if you had a chance to read his letters from Birmingham jail, he's sitting in jail and he unpacks the Sermon on the Mount in these letters in an unbelievable way that's unbelievably tangible to myself, as he writes about loving your enemy even though his enemy has thrown him in prison. That's the power of the Sermon on the Mount. Addie Lee, one of her best friends, Kamaya, is black. And it's so fun. I got to go to Addie Lee's school for, she was student of the month, but then she was sick. So she had to move it to March, and she was in there with the March people. And Kamaya actually was student of the month in March, so they got to sit together. And so I'm sitting back, and I'm looking over, and I could just see them. They're giggling and laughing and having just the best time hanging out with each other. Then after it's over, there's kind of this time where everybody kind of stands around and talks. And they're just like, oh, you got to meet Kamaya. Oh, Kamaya's mom's like, oh, you got to go meet Addie Lee. And they're just like so excited to be with each other. And a few days later, I get to go eat lunch with Addie Lee. And of course, who is she sitting right next to? Kamaya, right? And there's this beautiful picture of these two girls loving each other, having the best time, being the best of friends. And that is possible because of the actions that Martin Luther King Jr. took, because he set this vision into motion, this vision that was based on the Sermon on the Mount. Gandhi, who wasn't even Christian, right? He was Hindu, but he actually spent some time counseling with MLK to give him somewhat of a vision for his approach to his nonviolent protest. But he, at the end of his life, talked about how he would read the Sermon on the Mount twice a day. Look, twice a day. I don't know Christians who read the Bible twice a day, but he would read the Sermon on the Mount twice a day. Not even Christian. Bob Marley, the great theologian. All right, the one who brought reggae on the scene. You can go look in his very first single that he ever wrote was based on the Sermon on the Mount. U2, who has all kinds of biblical imagery in their songs, has a whole album based on the Sermon on the Mount. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is this theologian who was martyred for his faith, that fought the Germans and fought the Nazis and stood up for what was right. He was actually in America, and he heard teaching on this, and he dove deeper into the Sermon on the Mount, and it's what drove him to go back to Germany to fight the powers that be and actually die for his faith. The sermon, that's the power for the Sermon on the Mount. This whole series we're going to be going through, the teachings are incredibly difficult. It's not something easy. It's not an easy lifestyle to love your enemies. Are you kidding me? Forgive those that hurt you. To cut off your hand if it causes you to sin. We'll unpack that, okay? Don't cut your hand off before we get there. But this is difficult. Judge not, lest you be judged. Listen, I'll work with some people who need to be judged, okay? If somebody slaps your cheek, to turn and let them slap the other one. If someone forces you to walk a mile, go two. This is said to people who we're going to unpack this later. This is said to people who the Romans guard could say, look, stop whatever you're doing. I don't care if you're going to a funeral. Stop what you're doing. Carry my stuff for this mile. And Jesus is saying to them, you're supposed to say, okay, no, I'll carry it too. That is hard. But that's what this is teaching. And the joy and the beauty of this is that through the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, we can actually accomplish these things. We can learn to live in God's world, God's way. This can save your marriage. It can save your career. It can save your calling. It can save your life. It'll take you to leave a lasting impact on this world long after you are gone. That is the power of these three chapters. But it is very difficult. Jesus lays it out at the very beginning. I'm going to read verses 1 through 12. You probably know these. They're going to be on the screen. This is the Beatitudes, right? The blessed life. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and he sat down. His disciples came to him and he began to teach them. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. blessed, the blessed life. Now, this blessed is blessed can be a loaded term. I want you guys with me? Can y'all interact with me a little bit? All right. When you hear someone say, "Hey, how you doing?" They say blessed. What is that? What are they saying? What is blessed to you? Satisfied. What else? Happy. Stanley, not a sponsor. What else? What does it mean when somebody says they're blessed? Content, fullness of life. Does it mean that they're a believer? No. So it just means that like they're happy, right? Yeah. Things are going well. To me, this blessed has got this kind of loaded sense of it. If somebody comes to the bank, I say, "Hey, how are you doing?" And they say blessed. I'm like, well, okay, so it's a good day, it's a bad day, but you're doing all right. Like, what do you mean? Are you blessed because you've got a loving family? Are you blessed because you just hit the lottery? Like, well, I don't know what. Generally, we know it's got this positive sense, right? But the truth is, when we think about the Sermon on the Mount, this word blessed is actually pretty hard to translate. One of the reasons why this is written in Greek. So the only word we have is, I'm going to try to say this right, Makarios. We'll see. Okay. So this is the Greek word, but this is not actually the word that Jesus would have spoke, because Jesus spoke Aramaic, right? Which is close to Hebrew, but what we have is Greek. And so you kind of have this word. Translating is a pretty difficult process. So they actually look at a Hebrew word, which is, let me see if I can get this right. Ashrei, that was it. Ashrei, okay. As the kids are adding commentary in the background. All right, Ashrei. So you've got this Hebrew word and you've got a Greek word, and none of them are actually the Aramaic that Jesus spoke. If you want to go deeper on this, I will encourage you. The Bible Project does a whole podcast, like an hour long, on these words. Okay, so you can go and you can listen to it. But basically, the gist of it is this: that these words, they mean blessing, safety, stable, prosperity, good fortune. A literal translation of that Greek word would be, "Oh, how fortunate. Oh, how happy. Oh, how flourishing. Oh, how blessed." So the way that we've summarized this is why we've titled the sermon series, "The Good Life." Because that's what these words get at. They kind of get at what it means to live the good life. So again, I want some interaction, all right? Not what you think blessed means, but what is the good life in your opinion? Like, what if you were living the good life, what would it be? Winning the lottery. I mean, I would enjoy a lot of free money too. Maybe it's just me. Okay, what is a good life? What? Living for the Lord? I mean, that's a good Sunday school answer, but I like, what's a good life? A long life? Safety and good health. A bank robber, yeah, getting money. Okay. Yeah, I wrote down. I didn't go with the Sundays. I wrote down sitting by the lake on a nice, like, cool day, almost too cold, but not too cold, right? In a hammock and reading a book. And I was like, oh, that's kind of selfish. And you know, actually, I thought about a time when we were in the mountains with my daughters, and we went like on this whole adventure. We were supposed to go swimming, but that didn't work. So instead, we went to the highest point in Alabama, and we got to go on this whole like big adventure. And like, that was the good life. I remember just sitting there out over the view. My girls are playing on some rocks. We're taking pictures. And it's just like, man, this is the good life, right? We all have these definitions of what the good life is. And for most of us, it's going to be different. We talked about someone who would win the lottery. Well, maybe money's not everything to everybody, so that wouldn't be a good life for one person, but it would be for another. And the truth is, this good life, these words that we talk about, it's been the same way all throughout time. There are teachers. There was a teacher, right? He was a rabbi, and he was considered, like, there are people who say that Jesus wasn't Messiah, but he was a good teacher, right? That's what this guy was. He was a rabbi. He was considered a good teacher. A lot of people wrote down his teachings and studied them and used them. And so I want to give you some of the things he said would be the good life, right? And you'll notice there are some similarities with Jesus, but there are also some very earthly takes, all right? He said, "The good life is for the one who rejoices in his children." Yeah. "The one who sees the downfall of his enemies." The good life is for the man who lives with a reasonable wife. Don't say amen. All right. This guy actually had a very low view of feminine intelligence. Okay. So he said, the good life is the one who does not sin with his tongue. It is for the one who has never had to serve an inferior. It is for the one who has a friend, the one who speaks and people listen. None is superior to the one who fears Yahweh. You'll see there's some truth in there, but then there's some like, whoa, buddy, like what are you talking about? Like, that's definitely different from Jesus. But you can see that everybody kind of has their own idea of what the good life is. And when we get to the Beatitudes, Jesus is opening up the Sermon on the Mount, and he is talking about what the good life would be for those who live by these kingdom standards, for those who live this resurrection life. And if we look at it and we study it, it really turns out that the good life, these Beatitudes, are backwards, right? They do not make sense. Blessed, the good life is for the one who is poor in spirit. This is for the one who lacks power. That's what this is getting at. And we would say someone who lacks power is not blessed. Blessed is the one who mourns. I don't know if you've ever mourned, but it's not exactly a good time, right? If you've ever lost somebody or you've lost something or there's been a loss of some kind and you've had any kind of mourning, you know that it is pretty miserable. Yet Jesus says the good life is for those who mourn. For those who are humble, which, okay, if you're humble, that would be good. Except for when you kind of do a deep dive, you realize that this is more for those who have been humiliated. And if you ask me, that's not a blessing. For those who hunger or thirst for righteousness. If you're hungry and thirsty, it means you haven't achieved it or you haven't had it. If you've ever gone on a long fast and you know how you hunger for the food that is not there, it's not exactly a great feeling. We would say not blessed. Merciful. Okay, that one I can get behind. Blessed are those who are merciful, until you realize that who Jesus is asking them to be merciful towards. Not blessed. Pure in heart. I don't know if you know how this has the connotations of like surgery, right? If you're pure in heart, they go in and they're surgically removing the impurities. Surgery is not fun. The recovery is not. Now we get put to sleep. Even then, it's not fun, okay? Not the blessed life. Peacemakers. How do you make peace? You actually have to enter into conflict. Being a peacemaker is not avoiding conflict. It's entering into the conflict and making peace. Think about the MLK. Think about the civil rights movement. People going in nonviolently to make peace, to see that people who had the same skin color then would be treated equally. And what did they receive in turn? They had fire hoses strong enough to break bones and knock you unconscious. Many of them were beat almost to death. Some of them were shot and some of them were killed. That doesn't sound very blessed. I don't think I have to unpack the persecuted or the insulted. We know that that doesn't seem to be a blessed life. So we sit here and Jesus starts off this Sermon on the Mount and he says, the good life you need is all these bad things. And we're like, this is backwards. I don't want any part of that. And we realize that the blessing is not the first part. The blessing actually comes in the second part. Because when you live this life of hard choices and you live this upside down kingdom, this great reversal, you realize that by entering in this life, you actually get the kingdom of God, or you are actually comforted. You will inherit the earth. You will be satisfied or shown mercy. You will see God. You will be called a child of God. You will have a great reward in heaven. The blessing isn't the hard part. The blessing is what arrives after you participate in the hard part. This means that these Beatitudes, they're a map to the good life. The blessing isn't necessarily the mourning. The blessing is what comes after the mourning when you are comforted. This means that if you want to live this good life, if you want to follow this map, you have to do the hard thing. This means if you want to be comforted, you have to actually mourn. You can't dodge it. You can't run from it. You can't bury it. You can't be comforted if you're not willing to mourn. This means that if you actually want to see peace, you have to take the actions that will enter conflict and make peace. You have to do the weird thing. You have to do the hard thing. You have to make the stand, say the thing that the person doesn't want to hear. You have to be willing to be persecuted and insulted if you want to inherit the kingdom of God. If you want to actually be humble, you can't fake it to fish for compliments. You can't be this self-righteous bully and then claim persecution when people call you out on it. If you want the good life, you must see yourself, as Paul says, the chief among sinners, to be humble and seek the kingdom. These Beatitudes are a hard teaching because you realize that to get to the good life, you have to enter through doing the hard thing. It's a map to the abundant life. Corrie Ten Boom was her nationality, but her family hid refugees, Jewish refugees, in their house. And they had this hidden room that was actually behind a false wall in Corey's room. And so they would bring in Jewish refugees and they would hide them in this room. Well, somebody betrayed her family and told them about it. And so the Gestapo actually came in and they removed her and her family from their house. But surprisingly, they never found the false room. So the Jewish refugees were actually able to escape, even though the family was betrayed. But they came in and they ripped Corrie and her family from their house and they sent them off to the concentration camps. And at this camp, Corrie's father and sister actually both died. But Corrie survived and she later wrote a memoir called The Hiding Place. In her book, she tells the story of the time that she's preaching in Germany. Now she's sitting there and she's preaching. She's talking about the forgiveness of God. And as she's talking and preaching about forgiveness, she looks out and she sees one of the guards from that prison camp. She says instantly she feels the shame and the humiliation of being marched in front of this man naked with her sister. And she doesn't see the clothes he's wearing, but she sees the blue guard outfit and the visor, and she's transported back to that day, back to the day with the horror and the fear and the humiliation that she felt. And it's hard to work her way through the rest of that talk. But when she gets to the end, she gets to this end of this talk on her forgiveness. And she says the guard actually approaches her. And as he approaches her, he says, "I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I've done, but I'd like to hear it from your lips as well." And he stuck out his hand and he asked, "Corrie, will you forgive me?" It's me? Absolutely not. In her book, this is what Corrie writes. "It could not have been many seconds that he stood there and hand held out to me. But to me, it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. And I had to do it. I knew that if you do not forgive men their trespasses, says Jesus, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. And so woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out before me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. This current started in my shoulder, and it raced down my arm and it sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all of my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. And I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then." How would your life look if it was how would it be transformed if you knew the love of God like Corrie did in that moment? It's only when we understand what Jesus is saying in this revelation of the truly blessed life that we can be free to really rejoice in God's purposes for our life. We must alter our definition of what it means to live a good life if we're going to be free from the lies that our culture tells us to live by. In the Beatitudes, Jesus gives us an invitation to repent, to see that our way of doing things is backwards, that when we read these words and they seem backwards, that it's us that needs to change, not these words. And they become a map to this new changed life. A personal life change must be initiated by a personal heart change. This is an invitation for us to follow Jesus, to surrender our own will, to repent of the way we have done life before. Listen, church, the words of Stuart Weber, let me say, he says that we must reorient our priorities and focus on the coming kingdom of God instead of the temporary comforts of this world. Let me say that again. We must reorient our priorities, focus on the coming kingdom of God instead of our temporary comforts of this world. When the grace of God changes our hearts, our values change. And they begin to look like the Beatitudes. And when our values change, our life changes. These Beatitudes, they're a map to this resurrection life. They're a map to healed relationships. They're a map to a life that has meaning and purpose. They're a map to healing. They're a map to abundance. Are we willing to lay down our life and live according to this map? But they're more than just a map for us. They're a map to Christ, a map for others to know what it means to follow Jesus, a map for people who are outside of the kingdom to look in and see the light and the glory that comes from living a life dedicated to Jesus. This terminology of a map, I actually didn't come up with on my own. All right, I got it. Everything you hear from me, I don't come up on my own, okay? I like to read and you get to hear from what other people say. But this map terminology actually originates with the Chosen. I know I said that they don't necessarily do it the right way, but they do it a great way for cinematic and getting the point across of the Sermon on the Mount. The first three seasons do a great job of that. All right, but here Jesus gets to this point where he's been trying to figure out how he wants to start off this sermon that he's going to preach to the masses. He's been trying to figure out what he's going to do, how he's going to do it. Matthew is the one recording all of this for him. And then he has this light bulb of how he wants to accomplish it. I'm going to get Lauren to play that video for us, then we'll come up afterwards.
Matthew,
where am I?
I've got it.
The opening?
Yes.
What is it?
A map.
The what?
Directions where people should look to find me.
Okay, give me a moment. Ready? Have I?
Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. For they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward will be great in heaven.
Yes. But how is it the map?
If someone wants to find me, those are the groups they should look for.
And then?
You are the salt of the earth.
Was it a map? If people want to find me, they should look for those that look like this. The beautiful part of that whole, the first three seasons, is each of those clips you kind of show, it shows Jesus has had interaction. Those are his followers who have experienced mourning. His followers who have experienced what it means to be peacemakers. His followers who know what it's experienced to be persecuted, to be arrested and thrown in jail, even beheaded. And each one of those followers have lived a life following Jesus that looks like Jesus. So these Beatitudes, they speak to us individually, because there are moments in our lives where we need a map to know what it means to follow Jesus. But there are people that God has ordained to be in your life who don't know Jesus. But when they look at your life, do they see Jesus? Because when we live out these Beatitudes, it doesn't just give us life. It allows other people around us who don't know the joy of following Jesus to see him through us. We become the hands and the feet of Jesus. John 13:35 says that everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This means that it's not just something, these aren't just some kind of rich ideals to be posted on a wall and say, man, it'd be great if we could do that. But it's actually something that through the power and the grace of God, we can achieve. This means that you can live the good life, but you will never be able to do it on your own. So the question we're left with this morning, when we think about these Beatitudes as a map, it starts with the work that Christ does in us. So will we ask him to give us the grace to live this upside down kingdom life? Let's pray.